Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Heavenly Father, accomplish your will right now. Your words be spoken only, Lord, that I might be the vessel of honor that you use, the instrument to cut to the heart. Block out any distractions, Father. Let this be fertile ground to which to receive your seed. Bless this time now, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've had a little bit of a reprieve from Elijah with Easter, and I was out of town, and Jesse was so gracious to stand in my place and preach and share the word of the Lord about giving him praise for who he is. So I'd like to just circle back around where we left off in chapter 18. Just as a little bit of a review. And we saw where Elijah, at the end of chapter 18, had taken the 12 stones and built the altar in the name of the Lord, and he called Israel around to watch. And he basically poured water around the trench and on the sacrifice. And in verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah, the prophet, came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and I have done all these things at thy word. So everything he's doing is to point to God, that he is the servant of him. That's it. That's all he's trying to communicate. And that he's done everything at the instruction of God's holy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art Lord God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. It is not man that turns the heart backs again. It is God Almighty. It's the Holy Spirit tugging at you, knocking at the door, convicting your heart to say, hey, you're in the wrong. Push that reset button. Go back and do your first love over again, as we learned about previously. I'm not going to go through all of what we've done and learned in chapter 18, but I think it's good to refresh where we're at. And as a result of Elijah's prayer, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed that burnt sacrifice in the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. So as a result of Elijah's prayer, God consumes the sacrifice, and as a result, revival occurs. The people bow and worship God Almighty for who he is. They've turned away from Baalism and idolatry. And Elijah said unto him, take the prophets of Baal, and let not one of them escape. And they took him, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. He slayed them because of the apostasy, the things they were propagating, and that was part of the law, which we learned about in the book of Deuteronomy. And Elijah said to Ahab, get thee up, eat, and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Again, Elijah's referencing back to what God's promises were. When the word of the Lord said, when I say so, I will tell you, Elijah, when the rain comes. And Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. So after a public prayer, Elijah pulls aside and privately prays to God. Privately prays. And he says to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again seven times. And Elijah continued to pray, and because of importunity and continuing to knock and pray, knowing that I'm just going to keep praying, I'm going to keep standing on his word, I'm going to keep standing on his word, I'm going to keep standing on his word. Rain is going to come, it's going to come. And he says, go again, go again, go again. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. We talked about the difference in the servant and Elijah. He's like, yeah, I see that cloud. Yep, there's a cloud coming. It's a little one. But Elijah knew by faith, through different eyes. Through different eyes, he saw what was to come. And he got excited. And he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, because the rain is not going to stop. It is about to come. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. God's word accomplished that which he said it would do. It did not return to him void. He said he would send rain upon thy word, and he did so. After 3.5 years of drought, and as a result of repentance and revival, God finally brought rain to a land that was famished. Not only rain, but also the word of the Lord, as Elijah instructed them to go back to do their first works and their first love over again. Go back to that which you had. And so Ahab rides back to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Folks, Ahab was on a chariot with horses. And Elijah was given supernatural strength. For some of you, you may not find this believable. Actually, the distance to Jezreel was about 20 miles. So he outran the chariot. 20 miles. 20 miles. That sounds like, really? You know what, though? God spoke through a donkey. We read about that scripture previously. Our God conquered the grave. Our God is a supernatural God. Right. He can do anything he wants. He spoke the world into existence. Who are we to doubt? Amen. Who are we to doubt? Right. So he gave Elijah supernatural strength, and he runs back ahead of him, excited. I think he's excited, and he's seen revival go through land. And I think maybe now, maybe the king's heart has changed. Maybe the king's heart has changed. And I don't know if we're going to get through the exposition of the first few verses, but we're going to read through it. Because we see this awesome shift. You think you know the story. You've read 17 and 18, and you see this awesome work of God. And you see this awesome man of God standing in faith and in promise, on the promises of the word of God. How many have read ahead? How many know the rest of the story? Verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Basically said, I'm going to kill you. And when he saw that, underline that. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Wow. What happened? What happened? He went from being on the mountaintop to suddenly being in the valley. We really see and get a snapshot of the frailness of man here, do we not? Mm-hmm. The frailness of man. This really comes to a crossroads in our study of like standing on God's promises and the awesome things that he's done and accomplished through one man who stands righteously upon the word and does not waver, remains steadfast. And I think that's often we're guilty of the heroes of faith, the people who we've read about and we stand upon. We build them up so much. They accomplished so much in the Bible. What Moses did. What Gideon did. What David did. We often tend to think these heroes had something special in their possession. Something that we do not necessarily have. We think of Job, David, Moses, Sarah. Sarah was given that faith to believe, the promise. She actually laughed at one point. I was just reading about that the other day. She laughed at one point. But then she stood upon that promise, just as Abraham did. Gideon, the disciples who stood by Jesus' side. You think of all these things they accomplished, the Apostle Paul, and even Elijah. Everything they've done, they are a different type of breed. They are a different type of person than I am. We believe that these brave men and women had some special trait. Secret. And the truth is, it's not. Chapter 19 is such an important part because the scripture reveals the human side and the imperfection of man, that we're not perfect. It can be instructive, this can be encouraging to us, that we actually see that all of us look what the Spirit is trying to teach us through this passage, what's going on here. And we can actually reflect and look back in our own lives, and maybe we can see a little bit of what goes on. For many of us, we read chapter 19 and say, what happened? How? How could Elijah lose it and run away after seeing God work through him and display his power? How could that happen? The truth is, we need to look in the mirror because we are just as guilty. How often have we failed to take a stand, or we failed to do things that God has asked us to do? He's instructed us by his word. You know it loud and clear. And he's worked mightily through you, yet you chose not to because of fear, because of thought of what someone else is going to do to you, the thought of losing a job, the thought of offending somebody. You muzzle your mouth. Even more so, we have the demonstration of what Christ did and his life to look through. Elijah didn't have that. He had the hope of the promise to come. We had the promise fulfilled, and now we look back at that promise being fulfilled. We should be that much better. We also, who resides inside you? The Holy Spirit does. Jesus, the Messiah, did everything as a Spirit-filled man. That's why he came, to give us that example of how to live. And there are also some of us who look at Elijah and look at our own failures, and we believe this myth of this story, that we reach a certain point in our spiritual life where we don't struggle. You may look and say, you know, that preacher or that person, he's strong in the faith. He doesn't struggle. Are you kidding me, folks? We all have struggles. We all deal with things. There's a temptation and trials that we all go through. I was warring with things. I was warring with things all weekend. I've been warring with things all last week. And I've been taken to the Lord in prayer, and then I get weak and frail. We buy into the belief that those who are truly spiritual never get down. The myth that somehow you figured out God so that all is going to be well. You figured out that little secret. You can push the button, and it's just life is rosy. There's no promise of that in the scripture. That's what's to come. That is what's to come. But in this life, you will have trials. You will have persecution. We can walk victoriously in Christ and in the power of the Spirit, but we don't do it perfectly. And we won't do it perfectly until we're glorified. The problem is we still wrestle and struggle with this other side. It's called flesh. It's called the flesh, the sinful nature of man. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal and I am sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. This is Paul. This is the warring, this thing that goes on inside us. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. My dad was so good at saying this. He just had it memorized. Such a tongue twister. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That's the spirit part. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Another scripture says, bring every word into captivity. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So we see this warfare going on. We've learned about that. We've learned about the spiritual warfare, and we see this internal struggle that we have, which is one of the enemies that we deal with, not just Satan, not just the world system, but our flesh. Our flesh is something we war with, and we will continue to war with until we receive that glorified body. It's that sinful nature that resides inside us. And we can, through sanctification, continue to grow in Christ and become more experienced in those matters where we learn. And we learn how to deal with those matters that we've dealt with that have maybe beset us before, right? The weights that we've so struggled with before. You might have heard that comment before, new level, new devil. Satan studies us, and he likes to throw things up to you. He likes to throw thoughts into your mind, tempt you, throw you off base, throw your focus off. But we won't be perfect until we're glorified. So this is to encourage us to press on in our faith. You run that race. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 16 says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted for loss, Christ, counted loss for Christ." This is Paul. "Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That I may know him." Amen. I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Amen. We just learned about the power of his resurrection. The resurrection completed that which was done on the cross. Sin was laid and then death was conquered. The power of his resurrection. Where was I off? "And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Not that I have already attained or I am already perfected. He's saying it right here. I'm not perfect. I am not perfect. I have not obtained some level. We were just talking about a hero of faith, Paul. I haven't attained a certain level here. "But I press on that I may hold on to that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." That's why he says, "I'm a prisoner to the Lord. I'm bound to him. I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind me, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Maybe this is something that Elijah needed to hear. Maybe he needed that very word of encouragement when he was feeling frail and down. Paul was feeling down at one point. We'll get there in a little bit. Okay, so I don't want to jump ahead. "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if any in any of you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule." Let us be of the same mind, all of us, all of the same mind. We got to bring those thoughts into captivity under Christ Jesus and his righteousness and his grace and mercy. So what is the secret? What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do?
Romans 8.
Romans 8, or how about Galatians 5, 16 through 17? "I say then, walk in the Spirit, capital S.
Amen.
You walk in the Spirit. I was so pleased by Brother Ed that he ended up saying this already. He already kind of beat me to the punch. I was laughing on the inside. I walk in the Spirit, and what is the result? You do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that's what was warring inside. When we get wore down, as Elijah was here, he was surrendering to his flesh. He wasn't surrendering to the Word, to the Spirit, which dwells inside us. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so you do not do things that you wish. That's that warring that goes on. So what wins? What wins? That's the result of where you're at. When you're able to assess, am I walking in the Spirit? Am I a Spirit-filled man? Am I walking in, like Romans 8, am I walking in the Spirit? Or am I yielding? Am I going back to the mud? Am I yielding to the flesh? Am I letting that rise up inside me? I like it actually in the New Living Translation. It says, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. So it's, what is it you're yielding to? These two forces are constantly fighting each other. And so you become not free to carry out your good intentions. I heard someone say the road to hell is paved with good intentions. So the point is, when we lose focus, of this, walking in the Spirit, we must go back to our first love. We must push that reset button. Remember this? Pushing that reset button. It's like we all have that. It's just an eternal thing. I like to do things like, remember, and sometimes I'll be sitting there and something's going on and I'll go like this to myself. Like I'm pushing the reset button going like, what are you yielding to, Jeff? What are you doing? Maybe there's something that will maybe help these scriptures rise up inside you to say, what am I walking? Where am I walking right now? Am I walking in the mud and the miry muck? Did I go back to the vomit again, like the proverbial dog or the sow? Or am I walking in the Spirit, in the newness of life which Christ has purchased for me? And the point is, in James 5:17, it confirms that Elijah was the same man. He has the same nature. It actually says, Elijah was a man with nature like ours. He doesn't have anything special. What it says is, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. So Elijah was not Superman. He was in Christ Jesus. He was an instrument used by God. And he had access to God and the throne room the same way we do. How do we approach the throne room? Boldly, by grace, through prayer. Prayer. That's our communication line. God is demonstrating to us through Elijah that, yes, he had struggles. He had weaknesses. Because it's all about God being glorified, not man. Though the Holy Spirit resides in us, we still possess those sinful natures and are in need of God's grace daily. Not once a week, not once a month, daily. Every moment we reside, every breath that we take. Previously, we compared Elijah and Ahab, and we compared as to what was going on. I think maybe we can actually look at 17 and 18, Elijah, and the first few verses here of 19. So previously, Elijah was strong in the Lord, and he was operating by his word. I just want to give you a little contrast. So in 17 and 18, he was strong in the Lord and operating by his word and prayer. Versus in 19, we see him weak, and he's operating by his own methods and plans. We saw Elijah in 17 and 18. He was productive to the point to point people to God. He wanted to minister to Israel. He wanted to minister to the people, bring them back to their first love. Yet in 19, we see him actually desert his servant. He actually leaves him at a specific point. He's non-productive. He's running away. In 17, 18, we see confidence and boldness. We saw that great showdown between him and the prophets of Baal, didn't we? Wasn't he bold and he's mocking them? Oh, maybe he's going to the bathroom. Remember that? Yet we find him lose that boldness. We find that courage gone as he runs away. He's afraid of Jezebel and actually wishes, God, take my life. He's depressed. He's depressed. We see a man in 17:18 focused on God, fully aware of his presence, standing on his word and his promises. In 19, we see Elijah focused on problems, without prayer, not standing on promises of God, just solely focused on his circumstances alone. Not once do we see Elijah here going to God in his grace. Not once. His actions are almost as if he didn't believe what he did in 18. Doesn't that sound? It sounds so familiar to us. When I looked at myself in the mirror, how many times where I've stood upon God's promises and Satan's there to remind me. Say, you don't believe that. You don't believe that. He will throw that up in your face. He's a liar. He's a father of lies, and he's the accuser. Thank you. He is the accuser of the brethren. We learned about that. Remember the attributes of Satan. And the point was, it's not that Elijah didn't believe it. He just had the wrong focus. I remember my dad preaching a sermon. Change your focus. Change your future. Do you remember that? For those of you who were there when we started out, I mean, like sitting around the table. We saw Elijah in 18 or 17. He was sitting by the brookside. Do you remember that? Sitting by the brookside and standing and believing God for supernatural provision. Rather than looking at the brook drying, he stood on that promise. Yet now, his eyes have focused, and as if he was back at that moment again, he'd probably be looking at the brook drying, saying, what am I going to do? And I think that's really the point of these passages, is focus. Focus. What are you focused on? What was Israel focused on? Themselves. They were focused on idolatry. They were focused on this other thing, not the one thing. The one thing that we should all be focused on. Whenever we become occupied with our problems rather than with the Lord, it creates distortion. It creates distortion. And it distorts when you have glasses. I don't have glasses, but if you have like scratches and things, if things are distorted, it distorts your view, correct? Blurry. You can't see things clearly. Or not at all. I had sunglasses. My daughter broke. One's missing completely. There's a scratch in the other one. I'm like, great. So if it's really sunny out, I actually wear my dad's old sunglasses now. Instead of magnifying the power and the reality of God, focusing on the problem actually shrinks our view of God. And it magnifies the problem itself. It magnifies the problem instead of glorifying the problem solver. And I want to give an example of that in Numbers 13. Some of you may have read this passage before. Some of you it may be new. Some of you are new to the Lord. So, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out in the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. So he's promised Canaan land to Israel, and he commands Moses to send them out. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all the men who were the heads of the children of Israel. Not going to read through all the names. But we'll pick it up in verse 16. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent out to spy out to the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains. See what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many. Whether the land they dwell is in good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not, be of good courage. Bring some of the fruit of the land. And now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. And so they went up and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt, and they came to the valley of Eshol, there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between two of them on a pole. It's funny that two of them needed to carry the branch. Must have had a lot of grapes on there. Although God promised them the land of flowing with milk and honey. So he promised them a land flowing with not lack, with plenty. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshol because of the cluster of the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. And here's where we see the story shifts. I like reading full passage scriptures, guys. So I think, you know, less of me talking and actually reading what God had to say is way more important. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel. So they're anxious. Moses, Aaron, the people of Israel, anxious to get out of the wilderness to go to the land of flowing of milk and honey, which God had promised. We saw them. They got delivered from Egypt, and then they disobeyed, right? You know. They brought back word to them and to all kinds, showed them the fruit of the land. They showed them the fruit of the land and said, look at this. Look at these grapes. Two of us had to carry this. We had brought pomegranates and figs. Then they told them, we went to the land where you sent us, and it truly flows with milk and honey. And this is it. Here's the fruit. Look at it. Nevertheless. Nevertheless. That word needs to get taken out. No, I'm just taking it. Focus. The focus is really the emphasis here. Look at all this fruit. But, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified, and they are very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of Jordan. My focus. We can't take that. I mean, God just split open the Red Sea for us, but we can't take that. But there are some who this isn't the story we want to go into, but there are a few good men here. There are a few good men. And Caleb knows the promises of the word of the Lord. It says, quieted the people before Moses said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Because he knew who was behind him. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Sure. Goliath was stronger than David, folks. It's just a fact. Steve is probably much stronger than I am. He's much stronger than probably most of the men here. Not to say you're a giant, but you're a big man. But the point is, the Lord behind any of us. The strength of the Lord, we just saw, gave Elijah the ability to outrun a chariot for 20 miles, okay? So, yes, on the appearance of things, the focus of things, off the cuff of things, you would say, hey, they're stronger. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. The bad report and the focus of the people, and what is the result of what happens? So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and people wept that night. These spies stirred them up and said, hey, focus on this. We can't take that. We'll be in the wilderness forever. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. This is the beginning of 14. And the whole congregation said to them, listen to this. Do you hear what Elijah, what did Elijah say in verse 4? I didn't think of this till just now. He asked that he would die. What do the people of Israel say right here? If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. They chose to go another path. So their focus changed their future. Their focus, had it been on what Caleb said, they would have gone to the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, sooner. But no. Instead, we see the spies put to death. And they have to wander again longer into the wilderness. Because of their focus. Be careful what you allow to entertain your ear. Be careful who is speaking into your life. Be careful where that focus, where they're pointing you to. If it doesn't point to God, to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, flush it, folks. There are sheep in wolves' clothing looking to devour you. Men who proclaim the word of the Lord. Just because they say Jesus doesn't mean that they have your focus and they want. They're just looking at you as a means to an end. And I want to close with one more story. And it's in the New Testament. It's in the New Testament. And it's in Matthew chapter 14. And it's in verses 22 through 33. This happens literally right after Jesus fed the multitude. He took with a couple of loaves of bread and some fish, and he fed thousands. And the disciples were there to see it. His number two man, Peter, was there to see it. He was there. He got to see it all. Then in verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. While he sent the multitudes away, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. I like that example because you saw in 18, just a side note, we saw Elijah pray publicly and then he reclused himself. Jesus did this constantly. He would pray publicly and then he would recluse himself to get one-on-one with the Father. We all need to be reminded of that. We need to get alone with the Father and speak to Him. Not just ask Him for things. Communicate with Him. Moving on. Now when the evening came, He was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So He stayed, and the disciples went out on the boat. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Pretty awesome. And are you questioning now that 20-mile run that Elijah did? Jesus, Spirit-filled man walking on the water. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost! They cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. He tries to alleviate their fear, alleviate their focus. It's me. It's me, folks. Focus on me. He's already setting the stage. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And we see this awesome display of faith. It's like a mini series of what happened to Elijah. This awesome series of faith. We see a man, not Jesus. We see a man, Peter. And he comes out of the boat and he actually walks on the water. And he's walking to Jesus because his eyes are focused on the author and the finisher of faith. And he said, come. And when Peter come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But, nevertheless, what happens? His focus changes. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, when he saw the waves, as some of the scriptures say, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. So he's walking on the water. The wind comes. The waves come. He's focused on Jesus. And all of a sudden he goes like this and looks over here and he sees what's coming at him. His focus changes completely, and as a result, he sinks. And what happens? Jesus comes over to him, says, hey, focus on me. And he helps him up, and he gets back. And immediately, he shows another display of his power as the wind ceased. He's probably spoke it, be still, just as he did before, peace, be still. And the wind ceased. Focus. Focus on him. He can stop the wind. He can stop the storms in your life if he so chooses. And if he doesn't, even so, I will worship him. Amen. There's a script, there's a song on right now on Caleb calling, Even If. So, like, the bottom line is, it doesn't matter. Whatever comes my way, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. I will keep my eyes focused on the prize. And as a result, then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, what's the result of them keeping their eyes focused on him? Jesus displays the power. Truly, you are the Son of God. Their focus is realigned. Jesus got them back focused on them. We see throughout Scripture, we see the disciples constantly. We saw Peter have this awesome revelation of who Jesus really was. And then moments later, he's immediately rebuked. Get thee behind me, Satan.
That's right.
We all have the same possession that some of those heroes of our faith have, folks. It's what we yield our focus to. Okay? This was just the introduction of 19. We haven't even got into it yet. Amen? Was this helpful?
Amen.
As we go out this week, think about what you're focusing on. Am I walking by the Spirit, capital S? Or am I walking by the Spirit, little s, little me? Me, walking by my own ways, my own methods. Amen?
Amen?
Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. I thank you, Father, for your word. I thank you for teaching us to refocus, to focus on you, the author and the finisher of our faith, Father. Be with us as we go our separate ways, Lord, that we exalt you and glorify you in all of our actions, deeds, and sayings, Lord. And if we miss a moment, Lord, have the Holy Spirit convict us, Lord, to push the reset button. Until we meet again next week, Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.